Gracious Father, we need the help of your Spirit as we think about the great subject of prayer. So we ask that you will control our thoughts, our wills, our minds, our hearts, our desires, that we may be drawn after you. Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this evening by recommending to you all a very, very good book on prayer, an excellent book on prayer. It's a big book. It's really a gathering together of writings and experiences in prayer and saints, in the prayers of the saints down the centuries. It's not the kind of book that you can just sit down and read through from beginning to end. It's more the kind of book you need to use as a study guide on prayer. It's certainly not the kind of book that America tends to produce. You know the sort of thing I mean, an ABC of how to pray, or techniques and rules and handy hints for the would-be prayer person. It's not that kind of book. But though it's neither of these, it's the very best book on prayer that I've come across, and I want to very strongly recommend it to you this evening. Now, in the past, I've sometimes made the blunder of recommending a book and then that I found particularly helpful and then discovering that it's out of print. Well, I've checked, and you can get hold of a copy of this classic on prayer. It contains a history of prayer. It has a section with great prayers from the past, which I have found especially helpful both to read and to study. And it also says a great deal about the conditions and the dynamics and methods of prayer. But I warn you, it'll take a long time for you to work your way through it. Now, it's actually entitled The Bible. This past week, I was looking up a dictionary to find out how many different words there are in the Bible that mean to pray. And here's what I found. In the Old Testament, that means in the Hebrew language, there are 8 basic words for prayer. 1, to ask or to petition. 2, to entreat grace or favor. 3, to plead. 4, to confront, to encounter. 5, to search one's own heart, to humble oneself. 6, to prostrate oneself, to bow low. 7, to meditate. And 8, to adore. Now, how's that for a study guide for the next couple of years? In the New Testament, I found just 5 basic words, with various compound words based on the 5 basic roots. And they are obviously the New Testament Greek words. The first is to request or beg. The second is to ask in the sense of interrogate. The third is to long for or to pour out. The fourth is to call for or to cry out. And the fifth is to approach. Literally, it means to approach a king. And it's that word which is the root of the word for intercession, to approach the king on behalf of someone else. There's another couple of years' work following up those 5 words, all meaning to pray. See what I mean when I say I found a classic, an excellent book on prayer. Now, the word used in our text, pray continually or pray constantly or pray always, is from the word meaning to long for, to pour out. It's the Greek word proskoumai, and it's a simple compound word of the 2 words to long for or to pour out and before or in the face of. So its literal meaning is to long, to pour out one's soul, to long in one's soul before the face of God. We are constantly, continually to long before God for certain things. Let's look at this thought together this evening. And in the hope of helping you to follow my train of thought, my intention is to think about this subject under 3 headings. First, Paul's example, then some preconditions of prayer, and then finally, the nature of prayer. So first of all, Paul's own example in prayer. Pray continually. I remember when I was a young student, my very first Christian Union meeting, when I went to St. Andrew's in 1956, The speaker was the Reverend William Still from Aberdeen, already by then well known throughout the whole of Scotland. I might say that now, today, this evening, at the age of 78, he's still going strong in his city centre church in Aberdeen. But Mr. Still had been asked to speak on the subject of the quiet time. And I suppose the CU committee who hatched up that title had invited him, expecting him to give handy hints of how to have a quiet time each morning or evening with Bible reading and prayer. But he began by driving horse and carriage right through any such topic with his first couple of sentences, which made an enormous impact on me, as you'll gather, because I've never forgotten them. And I quote, he said of the rules and regulations of prayer, of the times one ought to spend in prayer, of the techniques and methods of prayer, I know nothing. Nothing. Prayer is a life. Yes, prayer is a life. And for years I treasured those words without even having the foggiest idea of what they meant. But I think I'm beginning to know a little now of what he meant, that prayer is a life. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said, pray continually. Just flicking over the pages of Paul's writings, we find words like these, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ephesians 1:15. Again, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18. Or again, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Colossians 1:3-9. Or again, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. Or again, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. No one can seriously study Paul's life without discovering that for him, prayer was nothing less than a whole way of life. He writes to the church at Rome, and he'd never visited that church when he wrote his letter. He writes to them and mentions 27 of their members by name and alludes to many others. And he begins his letter with these solemn words, God is my witness, how constantly I remember you all in my prayers at all times. So that we can say that when he enjoins us to pray continually, he's not asking us to do something that he doesn't do himself. He's simply commending to us what for him was a whole way of life. Sometime in the future we'll go through John's Gospel, and one of the features of the life of the Lord Jesus that will hit us hardest will be the constant fellowship of our Lord with his Heavenly Father. His life was one of unbroken fellowship, unbroken communion between himself and his Father. But we're looking this evening at a man who was a sinner, who indeed calls himself the chief of sinners. A man with his fair share of faults, a man with plenty of weaknesses. And if Paul could learn to pray continually, then I put it to you that every single one of us could learn this as well. It isn't pie in the sky when you die. It's a glorious life of fellowship and fulfillment and highest enjoyment for all who love the Lord. Now, someone says it's all right for you. You're paid to be a Christian. You're a professional. I bet you couldn't pray all the time if you worked where I work. If you had the form master I have. If you lived in the house that I live in. If you mixed with the people I meet every day. Paul was writing not to ministers or deaconesses, but to ordinary people, to a butcher, a baker, some slaves, some housewives, a teacher or two, some shopkeepers. and what he was writing wasn't something revolutionary or new. It was the age-long message of the whole Bible from earliest times. What do you think of when you turn out the light at night and settle down for sleep? What fills our minds in those moments? The psalmist writes, "When you lie on your bed, search your heart and be silent." Insomnia isn't a modern problem. Way back in the days, centuries before the Lord Jesus lived, godly men and women found themselves tossing and turning, unable to get to sleep, and they wrote, "We will remember you, Lord, in the watches of the night." And sometimes they woke up long before it was time to get up, and they couldn't get back to sleep, and they compared their longing for God in those hours of darkness to their longing for the first light of dawn. You turn on the news and hear of some further act of brutality or murder or uncleanness. Do our hearts turn to God, and do we silently cry, "Oh, Father, Father, how long?" As we hurry to pick up the phone when it's ringing, do we telegraph a prayer, "Lord, control my reaction. Lord, be with me just now." As we walk or we drive to work, do we lift our hearts to God and commit to Him everything that's going to happen this day? No, this isn't something for special people, for figures on stained glass windows with a glass plate or a gold plate at the back of their heads, a halo. It's for ordinary folk. Pray continually. But then secondly, three preconditions for praying constantly. And the first precondition that we must have is a clear conscience. Imagine for a moment that you're madly in love. Now, for all I know, some of you are madly in love. Just say that the person you love, that young man or that young woman, is secretly, unknown to you, seeing someone else behind your back. So that when you meet and you gaze into each other's eyes and you say, "My darling, I love you," and the other person says back to you, "I love you too," but doesn't really mean it, don't you think you'd soon guess? Men are sometimes a bit dense when it comes to this kind of thing, but women tend to be a good bit quicker. They have a sort of sixth sense, blokes, an intuition, and they can tell if a male is too timing them. You chaps, you'll not get away with it for long. She'll sense it, you know, even before some other rotter lets her know that you're an even bigger rotter than they are. It's like that with the Lord Jesus. If something or someone comes between us and our Lord, even though we think we can hide it from Him and not tell Him about it, and even if we're idiots enough to think we can pretend there's nothing wrong and that what we're doing doesn't matter, it comes right between us. And there's a blot, a barrier, in our relationship with our great lover, our Lord. David, the man after God's own heart, he knew that, and he wrote in one of his prayers in Psalm 66, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened and heard my voice in prayer." I was in a lady's house recently. She began apologizing for her windows. I said, "But my dear, I never noticed the state of your windows until you pointed them out to me." And she was all embarrassed that her windows needed cleaning. How clean are the windows of our hearts tonight? Are they absolutely transparent? Not a smudge, not a stain, not a film of dirt left by the dust and grime of this fallen world in which we live. To pray constantly, our spiritual windows must be spotless, cleansed all the time by the blood of Christ, our consciences completely clean and clear, nothing between us and the Lord Jesus. And the second precondition of prayer is obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, a year ago, last January, my wife went out to Nazareth to help a missionary couple there for 4 weeks. And she was very concerned about leaving me for all that time. "Will you manage all right?" she kept asking. "I'm worried about leaving you." "I'll manage perfectly well without you," I told her. But of course, I'll miss you." Well, she went and she did her job for 4 weeks, and then she came home. And when she got back, she found me a quivering, shivering wreck. I'd managed okay, but only just, and I was ready to collapse. See, I'm really a very stubborn person and refused to admit that I needed her help every day. I suppose I didn't want to stand in her way, and she'd been asked to go and help at the hospital in Nazareth. But I learned how much I needed her every day. In this matter of constant, continual prayer, there's someone that you and I desperately, urgently need. We simply can't do without him. We can't do without him because prayer actually isn't a purely human activity at all. It's as much a divine activity as a human activity, and so you and I need the constant help of the Holy Spirit of God to pray. We need him to guide us, to warm our hearts towards God, to remind us of those who need our prayers. And the Holy Spirit, our Bible tells us, is a deeply sympathetic and understanding person, very, very tender and loving and gentle. And more, he understands us, and he knows our weaknesses, and he comes to us to strengthen us in our prayers. In fact, he even prays for us with an outpouring of himself, which sighs and yearns for us and for God's will for us. Now, our partnership with him demands obedience to him, for he is God. And if we listen to his voice, little by little, he'll begin to tidy up our lives. He'll put his finger on different things. He might say, when we're praying, "You know, you can't pray with your room in such a mess. Tidy it up first, for I'm a God of order." Or he might say, "No, you can't pray just now. You're quarreling with your friend. Go and give her a ring and make it up. I'm a God of peace." Or he might say, "You can't pray with that bill still unpaid. Go and write a check and post it now. I'm a God of honesty." And as we obey his still small voice, he'll bring into our lives integrity and peace and order and purity and unbroken fellowship with our Lord as he cleanses and washes us by the blood of Christ as often as we sin. Obedience to the Holy Spirit. And there's a third precondition. It's full commitment to Christ. And I suppose this third precondition flows naturally from the first two, a clear conscience and obedience to the Holy Spirit. But it must be spelt out. There can be no other rival for our love. Christ must be first. He is God. And there can be nothing or no one else before him. And that is the very first of the Ten Commandments. Is he? Is he first? Or is there someone else or something else before him? A life of constant prayer demands total commitment. Now, before we move on to my third and final point, I want to give you a prescription for a miserable, unhappy, defeated, powerless, awful Christian life. Did you know that was possible? Yes, it is. It's just as possible to have an unhappy, unloving, awful marriage relationship. So it's perfectly possible to have a hopelessly miserable failure of a life as a Christian. And here's how you do it. Don't have a clear, clean conscience, but hold on to some private sin. Don't obey the voice of the Holy Spirit, but silence him when he prompts you and speaks to you. And don't give the Lord everything, but keep a corner of your heart for yourself. That's how to be a miserable Christian and a failure. So there we have three preconditions of constant prayer: a clean conscience, obedience to the Holy Spirit, and total 100% commitment to our Saviour. Now, thirdly, the nature of prayer. And I'll tell you what I want us to do in this final point. I want us to think about what prayer isn't negatively, and then what prayer is positively. And I've got three negatives, and the first is prayer is not a shopping list. You go to Wellworths or Crazy Prices, and you first get a trolley, and then you go round putting into the trolley all the various items you need, your cornflakes and margarine and fruit juice and sugar and biscuits and all the rest of it. But you don't need to see the manager of the supermarket, do you? He's probably around somewhere, but even if you did see him, there would be no need to speak to him. He probably wouldn't have time to speak to you anyway. Once you've filled your trolley, you just go off through the checkout and pay. And that's exactly what prayer is not, although sometimes we think it is. It's not a shopping list that we present to some heavenly hypermarket, that somehow we never actually come face to face with Almighty God. He might as well be the heavenly hypermarket manager tucked away in his office, and as long as we get our trolley filled with all that we want, that's all that matters. Is that how we sometimes think of prayer? God forgive us if we do. But I've got a second negative of what prayer is not, and it's not a projection of our own ego. And I think this is perhaps the most dangerous thing about prayer, that you and I can sometimes convince ourselves that what we want is what God wants for us. And we can turn prayer, a holy divine gift, into the expression of our desires and our selfishness and our ambitions and our aims and our ideas and our future plans. And there was a man in the Bible like that who did that. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. With himself, God. Did you ever notice that? He prayed with himself, God. That he was his own God. He was praying with himself. Have you ever done that? I confess I have. God forgive us. We thought we were praying to the Lord our God, but we were talking to ourselves, about ourselves, and for ourselves. And we debased prayer, which ought to be holy communion with the high and holy God. We debased it into a projection of our selfish, self-centered ego into our thoughts. And my third negative of what prayer is that prayer is not magic. It's not manipulation of the Almighty. Do you know, I tremble sometimes when I hear certain prayers. You would think these people had an Aladdin's lamp in their hand and they'd rubbed it and produced a genie who was now going to do their every wish and work magic for them. And they treat the Holy God as if he were such a genie and order him about and give him instructions and tell him how to run his world. No. Prayer isn't that either. Now, in closing, I share with you three positives that I find in my textbook, The Bible, of what prayer actually is. And the first positive is this. It's so obvious. Prayer is communion with God. Now, a few minutes ago I mentioned being in love. Ever been in love? Ever been with someone and you just loved everything about them? Their smile and their eyes and their chin and their nose and even their ears you found delightful. It gets embarrassing, doesn't it? But you just love to watch them and listen to them and be near to them, just to be together, often without needing to say anything. When I was in my teens, I used to phone this girl, and we'd be on the phone for an hour, and I'd only just got in from spending 3 hours with her. I might say in these good old days you could spend as long as you liked on the telephone if it was a local call for just tuppence. Well, her father used to get furious, but my father didn't know because our telephone was in a cupboard under the stair. Well, we loved to share and chat. I can't think now what we talked about. It was quite ridiculous, really, though I'll get a row for saying that when I get home because she's in church tonight. I suppose it was just that we were in love. Do you know the Psalms are full of this aspect of prayer, communion with God? Delight yourself in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Seek his face evermore. Be still and know that I am God. It's on every page of your Psalms. We used to sing in a mission hall that I went to as a boy, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Prayer is communion, fellowship with God. But then prayer is also a burden. Now, if the one you love is downcast and they're finding it hard to smile, and obviously in a low and upset, you want to know why. And you're going to coax it out of them and share their trouble. And you learn of some disappointment they've had or some problem they're facing, and your heart goes out to them and you want to try and help. Yes, communion with God is a delight. But you know, it leads on to something very, very costly. It leads us to discover that God has a burden that he carries on his heart. And we discover that the heart of God yearns and aches for his people. I remember when I very first discovered this for myself, I was praying for a man in one of my previous churches, and I was telling the Lord all about this man's hardness of heart and how he was opposing the work of God and being a nuisance in the church. And as I was doing that on my knees, like a ray of light suddenly shining into a dark room, the Holy Spirit showed me that God was yearning and sorrowing over that man and loving him, and the Holy Spirit would have me pray for him, and my indignation just evaporated. And I stopped telling God what a dreadful fellow he was. And I began to groan in my spirit for him and to cry inwardly for him. And ever after that, I could only think about him, feeling some pain, which I believe came from the Holy Spirit. Lord, you love him. Lord, you're grieving over him. Help me to love him too. And listen, I tell you this before God, that after resisting the gospel for 9 years, within a few weeks of my beginning to share God's burden for him, that dear man just opened like a flower into the grace and love of Christ in the clearest way. He was transformed, and he shone with the love of the Lord Jesus. I had discovered that prayer was sharing a burden. The burden our God mysteriously bears on his heart of love. Now, you know, I have to say this, that I think very few of God's people know much about this burden. I don't think meetings for prayer would be so poorly attended if we really knew and cared and loved. In the days when John Knox was fighting for the spiritual soul of Scotland against horrific powers of spiritual wickedness, he spent whole days alone in his room, and all his housekeeper heard was an occasional cry and groan, and then hours of silence that came from the depths of his being. And I wonder if any single person tonight in this church has ever spent 12 hours alone with God on any single occasion for the people of God and the church of God and the honor of God in this island. I wonder. And that, you see, was why prayer for Paul was a life, and why wherever he went, churches grew up, sprouted and flourished, because he carried on his heart the burden that Christ himself carries. And my third and final positive is that prayer is a battle. Yes, it's a battle. We've been hearing from Frank about the heavenly armour of God, and I hope we are learning well, because this Christian life is nothing less than war. And there are devils, and there are demons, and there are evil spirits who are out to get you. And if we have never realized that, we have either a shock coming or else a mighty fall. It's not just a war between the security forces and the terrorists. It's a war between the angels of God and the angels of Satan. And there is a conflict going on in the spiritual realms of which many of us seem to know next to nothing. You've seen the soldier boys with their camouflage combat jackets, and maybe on television you've seen them with grass and twigs stuck into the netting on their helmets. Why do they dress up like that? To disguise themselves, so that when they're crouching in a ditch waiting for the enemy, they'll not be seen. And don't we realize that the enemy of our soul disguises himself? He has 10,000 clever disguises. Anything to put us off the scent. Anything to hide who and what he really is. And I tell you something else, that being a soldier isn't fun. And there are some men here in church tonight who've had an experience of it firsthand, and they can tell you it's a matter of life and death. And there are wounded people, some of them being carried off to field hospitals. Real war is terrible. And prayer involves real war. Perhaps, I don't know, that's why not many come to pray. Maybe, maybe not. What do you think? If you read Luke 22 again, when you get home, you can catch a glimpse of the Savior in that battle, and you may creep quietly near and watch him through the olive trees, by the moonlight, and blood, in large dark drops, is running down his forehead and down his brow, soon to be crowned with thorns. And Luke writes, he was in anguish as he prayed. And Paul, who tells us to pray continually, says that he, Paul, is sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Why? Because prayer is a battle. We've been hearing in our Kirk Session training conference, and the elders know about this, about having a vision and defining our goals and having clear objectives and knowing what our aims are. And we've been hearing some things about structure and organization and working together in committees. Let me close with this single sentence, that we can have the best dynamics of group psychology and the clearest objectives and the best program and the most able, well-balanced team, and the whole thing not be worth a fig. And we can have none of these things at all and still be mighty for God. What is it that could make excellent organization a total waste of time? And what is it that could supply the lack of any organization and planning at all? We all know the answer, don't we? If we are a people who truly and faithfully pray constantly, in communion with God, sharing his burden, engaging in battle in his might, then his presence and his blessing will be upon us, and his glory will overshadow us, and his kingdom will come, and his will be done, because the prayers of God's people are the eternal decrees of God beginning to work.